Good morning. Jeremiah prophesied during the reign of Josiah, of Jehoaz, of Jehoiakim, of Jehoiachin, and of Zedekiah. That's the last of the prophets of Judah. And that was the date was from 640 to about 586 B.C. And that covered the time of King Nebuchadnezzar's two invasions, wherein he took off into deportation the citizens, the people of Judah. The people of Israel, the northern kingdom, had been deported over a century earlier. But now it had come time, because of covenant unfaithfulness, that the people of Judah, the people of the southern kingdom, were deported. And this occurred, the final deportation occurred in 586 B.C. Actually, the earliest, there were some who were deported earlier in about 605 B.C., and that was about 35 years before the time of Jeremiah's prophetic ministry. But his prophecies pertain primarily to the end of the reign of the kings of Judah and to the deportation, and of course the aftermath of the deportation. His ministry began during the time of King Josiah's reforms. Remember, there had been some pretty wicked kings to precede Josiah, and the idolatry was rampant in the land. So Josiah began some reforms, but they were not very effective, and Jeremiah was there to point it out, that the people's hearts had not been changed. There was needed something else. Something greatly needed in the land was a change of heart. And of course, he will eventually, in describing a new covenant, he will talk about that. The prophet Ezekiel was among the captives of the deportation that took place in 597 B.C., the first of Nebuchadnezzar's deportations. So they were contemporaries, Ezekiel and Jeremiah. One was in the land, still there, while some of the people remained and before the final deportation. And Jeremiah was there in the land. Ezekiel was in and was among the captives, and he went to the captives taken away by the Babylonians and prophesied among them. So this is the background, the setting of these two prophets. And both of them, by the way, were priests, Levitical priests. And they prophesied to the peoples, and they had some scathing things to say about them, about their sins. There were warnings in the book of Jeremiah about what could be if you would only repent and turn back to God, and then the covenant promises would experience the other side of that. You know, you had the promises of blessings, and then you had also the warnings of curses. All of that was contained within the terms of the covenant that God had made with those people. And so Jeremiah tells them that they could, if they would turn back to God, if they would become faithful to the covenant once again, then some of these things that God was threatening, some of these things that he had told them would come upon them, would not have to come upon them. But you know the story. In fact, they didn't turn back to God. They were not faithful to the covenant. And so the deportation, the exile, took place. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 7, just so we can get a glimpse of the nature of the problem in the land of Judah at the time. And of course, this reflects also the problem that had been there before, prior to Josiah's reforms in the days of old, as well as it also reflects the problem that had existed in the northern kingdom of Israel. In Jeremiah chapter 7, let's break into the context in verse 17. He says, "Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven," you know, a pagan goddess. "And they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger." So this is what was going on in the land among the covenant people. Actually making cakes in honor of the Queen of Heaven, which was a pagan goddess, and actually offering drink offerings to other gods. Seems incredible that they would do such a thing, but they did. "Do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. There's your unquenchable fire, by the way. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. In other words, they're worthless. You might as well consume them yourselves. Forget about it. Or forget about offering them to me. And the problem was with the heart. He goes on to say, for I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. Now, there have been times in the past, and some of us have used this to say, well, you see, there's a God didn't command those things originally. It was not originally his will to have sacrifices. He only had the commandments and statutes and judgments, but not including the sacrifices. It's really not what he's saying here. What he's saying is, when I commanded you, when I brought your fathers out of Egypt, I didn't command them merely concerning sacrifices and offerings. This is what I did command, he says in verse 23, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. In other words, he sought obedience. The problem here was you had people who were not obedient, and then they thought they could come right along and that they could offer their sacrifices to Yahweh as they were offering drink offerings and other things to other gods. Here they can come along and do that and make everything okay. He said, I didn't command you concerning sacrifices. It's not about appeasing me through sacrifices as you think you can appease the other gods and as the heathen think that they can appease their gods. It's not about that. It's about obedience. I call on you to be obedient. Obey the terms of the covenant which you originally agreed to obey. So that was the problem there. And you see this problem stated in so many ways and under various circumstances in the prophets. For example, I remember back in Isaiah chapter 1. We'll just hold your place here and we'll come back to Jeremiah and also to Ezekiel. But go back to Isaiah chapter 1. Remember, this took place much earlier, but we see essentially the same problem occurring in the earlier period, in the time of Isaiah's prophecy, and he prophesied back in the 700s B.C., a long time before Jeremiah and Ezekiel came on the scene. And Isaiah says, beginning in chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, he says, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. Some have used this, even some of the early church fathers used this text to try to show that the feast days in the Old Testament were really despised of God. And that's not what he's saying here. He's saying, you come before me to worship me on the new moons and on the feast days and on the Sabbath. You come into the holy place or into the sanctuary. You offer sacrifices. You spread out your hands. You praise and worship me. And yet, your hearts are so far from me. I can't stand your sacrifices. I hate your feasts, he is saying, because their hearts were not in the worship of God. He goes on to explain just that. When he says, verse 15, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So he goes on to name some of their other sins. So you have the same problem here. Ritual without the intent. You know, form without the intent is no good at all. And that's what he means here. And that was a problem in the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Only it seems to have become even worse during that period. Now to Ezekiel chapter 20, you get another overview of the problem here. Ezekiel chapter 20, we'll see what's going on, what he says concerning the same period of time in which Jeremiah wrote. Ezekiel 20, beginning in verse 9, says, but I acted for my name, God says, I acted for my name's sake, that it should be profaned before the Gentiles, among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, I made them to go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. And I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. To skip on over to verse 21. It says, notwithstanding the children rebelled against me, they did not walk in my statutes. Here the same thing. Once again, he reiterates it. And were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But they profaned my Sabbath. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. So here he brings out the children of Israel. They rebel against him. They show disobedience. And rather than destroy them, as he had threatened to do on an occasion or two, he doesn't do it because he knows that his name will be blasphemed among the Gentiles. Look at these people. Are these not the people of Yahweh? Are these not the people who came out of Egypt? And all the world knows of it, of how Yahweh, their God, with a mighty hand brought them out of Egypt, and yet they come out here in the wilderness, and what happens to them? They're all gone. So that would bring give God a bad reputation. So he, for his own name's sake, he doesn't do it. He said, also I raised my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries because they had not executed my judgments and had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbath, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. Now here's another text coming up here, another verse that is often misunderstood. I believe in the King James Version it says, therefore I gave them statutes that were not good. Does yours read that way? The New King James correctly, I believe, correctly translates, therefore I gave them up to statutes that were not good. It's not that the statutes God had given them at Sinai were not good. He gave them up to statutes that were not good. After they rebelled, he showed them that they were not going to keep his statutes. And he goes on to say, and judgments by which they could not live. Now, they could have lived by the judgments God gave them. And it gives you a glimpse of what kind of things he's talking about in verse 26. And I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts, in that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, that I might make them desolate, and that they might know that I am the Lord. That's a pagan practice, to cause their firstborn to pass through the fire. And it was an abomination in God's sight. So those were the types of judgments and statutes and practices and so on that he gave them up to because they insisted on doing those things. So you get an overview of the problem. He compares the people, Ezekiel here is comparing the people of his time with the rebellion in the wilderness. And Jeremiah does much the same, as did Isaiah before them. So you have a good overview of the problem right here. And it was one of disobedience, of covenantal unfaithfulness. Now, in spite of all the bad news of the impending doomsday that all the prophets warned of, both of these prophets speak of a bright future, as did Isaiah. They speak of the restoration of Israel. They speak of covenant renewal. And they speak of a Davidic king who will be the one shepherd over the reunited house of Israel and house of Judah. You find that even though all this message of doom and gloom, it sounds horrible. Here are people being deported, taken out of their land, taken elsewhere. And yet God says, it's going to be better. I'm going to restore Israel. I'm going to bring forth a Davidic king who will be the one shepherd over the reunited house of Israel. And so you have all these promises and all this picture painted by the prophets of a bright and happy future for the children of Israel, in spite of all of this impending doom that they describe. Look, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, and begin in verse 22. I'm breaking right into the context, but here he's talking about the reunited kingdom who will be under the one king. He says, verse 22, "And I will make them," meaning Judah and Israel, "one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God." This is chapter 37 of the book of Ezekiel. In verse 24 now, he says, "David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them." And when it says David my servant, some people take this to mean a resurrected David, literally the King David back in the Old Testament resurrected. I tend to think of it as a messianic title. He's speaking of the Messiah, the future Davidic king. He's the David who is the servant who will rule over them. Verse 25, "Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them." Here you're talking about covenant renewal. "I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also shall know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." So we need to understand this, though, in its context, in its proper context. Ezekiel is in the captivity when he writes this. Understand, these are very important words and very encouraging words for fellow captives. When you're already out of your homeland, you're already in the land of the enemy, you're already in bonds, as it were, in settlements, living far away from your own land. And when the prophet comes along and says, "This is what your destiny is, this is what your future is," those were encouraging words. So keep that in mind. Now, is he talking about the restoration from Babylon, the return from Babylon? Well, in the context, if you read the context carefully, and we won't take the time to go through the whole thing, but you know, here they go into Babylon. Now he says, "I'm going to bring you out of Babylon." And you even have a prophecy that tells when that will occur or how long they're going to be in Babylon. Let's look at some other passages here that speak of this. In Jeremiah chapter 29, the prophet Jeremiah sends a letter to the captives, these same captives that Ezekiel ministers to. He sends a letter to them to encourage them. And he encourages them to have their sons to take wives and bear children, have their daughters to take husbands and to bear children, to continue to grow, to live at peace with their captors, and so on. He says, because there's a reason. Because God is going to bring you back home. But not yet. It's going to be a while. How long is it going to be? Well, he says there in verse 10, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you, and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." So when's he going to bring them home? When is he going to bring them from the Babylonian captivity? He says here, in 70 years. In 70 years. Now, we're not going to go into Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks at this point, but you have to figure all that in there too, and what he describes. But the point here is that the Babylonian captivity was not to be permanent. He would bring them home. He would give them a good future. There would be covenant renewal. There would be restoration. There would be revival. All of these things are spoken of in these texts. Now look also, since we're here in Jeremiah, look over to the next chapter, chapter 30. Let's read a few verses here. Beginning in verse 9, says, "But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king." There is that again about David, the Davidic king, "whom I will raise up for them. Therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest and quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end to all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. But I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. So here he's using the captivity, the exile, as punishment to correct them. And of course, Israel being taken away before, and by the way, there was a remnant. It's important to realize that when Judah returned to the land after the exile, there was a remnant from the northern tribes who were with them. In fact, even before the deportation of Israel, many of them fled south and dwelt among the people of Judah. So you have, and we read through the prophets, you see that coming across there. There was a remnant of Israel that dwelt among the people of Judah. So even though you still had two independent houses in the time of the prophets and before, you had the separation of Israel from Judah, nevertheless, it's important to keep in mind that some of the Israelites did flee south from the Assyrian invasion and dwelt among the Judahites. Also, it's probable that many of them were still in the land by the time the Babylonians invaded. So in any case, there was among the people of Judah a remnant from the northern tribes. And this they're present even in the Babylonian captivity. We see Ezekiel conversing with them, in fact. Continuing on in Jeremiah here, look at chapter 31 and verse 6. For there shall be a day when the watchmen will cry on Mount Ephraim, Arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, Sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the ends of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with child together, a great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping and with supplication. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Let's skip on to verse 15. It says, Thus says the Lord, A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children. Now, who was Rachel? Remember, she was the wife of Jacob. She was also the mother of Joseph and Benjamin. So here, figuratively speaking, Rachel, the prophet hears Rachel weeping for her children. What does that mean? It means her children have been deported. They've been taken out of the land. So a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. They've been taken out of the land. Thus says the Lord, Refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. So Rachel, stop crying. The kids are coming home. So again and again we see this same promise. It's said right in the midst of all of the warnings, all of the gloom and doom sayings of the prophets. This is why you're being taken away. Woe unto you, Israel. And then there it is, right there in the middle of it all. Good times are coming. And then, of course, we go as we move on through this particular prophecy, going over to verse 31. This is where it leads. Chapter 31, keeping in the context everything we've said thus far. We have, of course, originally the Assyrian conquest and captivity from the northern tribes of Israel, a remnant taking up with Judah. Later, over a century later, Judah is deported in the Babylonian captivity. And now they've lost their land, just as God said they would, for covenant unfaithfulness. And God says, okay, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you out of this captivity and back into your own land. What's he going to do when he gets there? When they get there, well, we've read about the Davidic king. We've read about restoration. We've read about a bright future. And we also read in chapter 31 and verse 31 something very important that God says He will do. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. So what he's saying here is, once this restoration takes place, I establish, he's talking of covenant renewal. You know, just as the new moon is the renewing of the old moon, some have pointed out here that the new covenant is the renewing of the old covenant. As covenant renewal, there are new features that are within it, of course. But here, there's covenant renewal going on when the people come back into the land. This time, rather than just having those commandments written on stone, they're going to be written in their hearts. Why? Because of all that they've been through. They will have been humbled through their experience. At least that's the idea here. So covenant renewal takes place at this point. In Jeremiah chapter 50, just a few more passages here. Jeremiah chapter 50, beginning in verse 1, says, The word of the Lord spoke against Babylon and against the land, the word that the Lord spoke against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. Skip on over to verse 4. It says, In those days, in that time, says the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, with continual weeping they shall come and seek the Lord their God. From where? Well, remember, this is a prophecy against Babylon and against the Chaldeans. He's talking about the return from Babylon. With continual weeping they shall come and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces toward it, saying, Come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant. Here again is covenant renewal. There will be that will not be forgotten. Drop down to verse 9. For behold, I will raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country, and they shall array themselves against her. So God, in using Babylon to bring about the deportation, the exile of his people, to punish them and to humble them and to bring and ultimately bring them back to him, then when they're released from Babylon, uses other nations to punish Babylon. So it just basically shows that God is in charge at the end of the day. So the main point, though, that I want you to get here is that in the midst of all of these prophecies of doom and gloom, we have promises of restoration, and these promises concern the end of the Babylonian exile. If you just read it from the point of view of those people living then, you wouldn't see anything other than the exiles that took place then. And once you saw the people returning to the land, and they did, When the Babylonian exile ended, Judah and a remnant of Israel came back to the land, you would understand that to be the fulfillment of these prophecies. So what you have here, you have something wonderful happening after the exile. Judah, with the remnant of Israel, did return. There was covenant renewal. There was a rebuilding of the temple. It took a little time. There were periods of laxity, but they came out of that because there was revival. There was restoration. The Levitical priesthood was restored. Sacrifices were offered once again. So you had restoration. You had renewal. You had revival. And then, as the years went by, it fizzled. It fizzled. Where are the promises? What happened? What happened? You know, you wonder about some things like that. So naturally, you say, well, these things are for the future, be that as it may. That's not where I'm going today with this, though. The point is, in the text itself, you see the people coming back from the exile that occurred back then. And you would naturally, if you didn't have all these intervening years, you would naturally associate the return from the exile with the promises of restoration, including the promise of a new covenant. Now, what am I getting to here? Well, the inspired prophecies of Scripture are not mere predictions of things that are going to take place. Don't get me wrong. There is such a thing as predictive prophecy. But the prophecies of Scripture are more than merely predictions of things that are going to happen. There is the predictive element, but also underlying all the prophecies that we have read, and many others as well, are unconditional elements that are essential to the fulfillment of God's purpose. But what we often fail to see is that there are also conditional elements in these prophecies. In other words, Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the other prophets, in describing the glorious future, are on the one hand presenting certain unconditional elements underlying the text and regarding God's purpose, but on the other hand, they're also including, whether you see it or not, a gigantic if. If you are faithful to the covenant. In other words, this is how it could have been. This is what could have been had they been faithful to the covenant after they came back to the land. They could have been a great model nation for the nations of the world. But instead, what happened? By the time Christ came on the scene, just read Matthew 23, what he says to the religious leaders: "You brood of vipers, you serpents, you children of hell." Pretty strong terms. "Your generation, you adulterous generation. You followed your father, the devil." Can't get much stronger than that. And these were the religious leaders. The religious leaders. Can you imagine people being religious and being that bad? Well, they were pretty bad. And so this is what happened. You see, it's important to realize that when God gives prophecies, when you see these prophecies here, that oftentimes there are conditional elements that we may not readily recognize. And so Jeremiah and Ezekiel, using a particular kind of prophetic language, describe a glorious future for Israel. A future they could have had, even then, as a model nation, as the greatly blessed nation. But they didn't get it because God is not going to force His will. You know, when He says, "I'm going to write My law in your hearts," He's speaking of a repentant frame of mind, a spirit of obedience. He doesn't mean He's going to force it on you. He means that through circumstances, He will lead you to this place in life. And that's what He did with Israel. But it didn't last. And so, what happened? Once again, they lost the land. Well, we see Jews trickling back in there now, but it doesn't look very hopeful, does it? Some people think this is the great restoration. I don't really think so. I don't think that's what's going on right now. Now, as I said, there are unconditional elements in these messages of the prophets, and there are deeper truths. Now we know, we get an idea of the unconditional as well as the conditional elements. We're able to go back and look for the deeper truths that are in the text. And you know, that's what the writers of the New Testament did. You ever notice how over and over again they quoted scriptures and it seems to be out of context? I remember when I first studied the way Matthew used the Old Testament, I thought, what in the world are you doing, Matthew? No modern day biblical scholar would interpret those statements the way you do. You have a historical statement back there where, for example, God says He calls Israel His son. You know, Israel was the name that He gave to Jacob. And, of course, sometimes He spoke of the nation that came from Jacob called the nation Israel or Jacob. He said, "Israel was My son, and I brought My son out of Egypt. For out of Egypt I have called My son." We know what that's talking about. Talking about the Exodus. And here Matthew sees Joseph, Mary, and Jesus going into Egypt. Later, of course, they came out. And he says that it might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt have I called my son. And go back and look at this. That's not what he's talking about back there. That's not a messianic prophecy. You see, the key is this. As I said, there are predictive prophecies. There are some prophecies that directly speak of the Davidic king, the coming Messiah. But once the writers of the New Testament, these men like Matthew, Peter, and the other disciples who had heard the teachings of Jesus, they had been there and had seen him being taken away to be crucified. They were there when they all ran off, you know. And they were there when he appeared to them. And finally they were made believers. So what they did after that, and after, you know, we're told that he breathed on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit, says he opens their mind, opened their mind to the Scriptures. What we find afterward is that they saw, or they recognized echoes of their own experience with Christ throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. So that's why they seem to be using Scriptures out of context. You see, the truth is they're not proof texting. They're recognizing echoes of their own experience of Christ, especially now that they know that the whole thing, the whole purpose of God is designed to lead to Christ. And now they see Christ in shadowy ways all over the Old Testament. Now, with that in mind, let's look at what the book of Hebrews says regarding one of these passages we just read about the New Covenant, the establishment of the New Covenant. Before saying that, let me say this. I meant to mention earlier. I think all of you know that the original covenant didn't have anything to do with salvation. It didn't have anything to do with gaining eternal life. We understand that, don't we? What was it about? Well, the very things you read about in the prophets. Blessings, or if you disobey, curses. It was about a relationship between God and a nation. Had to do with material blessings. Had to do with good crops and fertility and all of those things that would make a nation successful. Obey me, be faithful to the terms of my covenant, and you can have all of this, but not a word is mentioned about putting on immortality or entering into the kingdom of God and living in fellowship with God for eternity. They all knew they were going to die. They just wanted to pass on something good to their children. And so that's what that covenant was all about. And when you read in Jeremiah 31 of this covenant renewal, again, even though it does speak of forgiveness of sins, but you have that back in the old old covenant, but it doesn't really speak about eternal life, does it? Rather, you find statements in the prophecies about prosperity. Remember what the prophet Malachi said concerning tithing? He said, bring all the tithes and offerings to the storehouse that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith. He's not talking about the individuals. He's talking about that nation. This was a time during part of the restoration. Now prove me and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out a great blessing. Based on what? Based on the covenant. Now, we understand. Now, when we read the New Testament, we are more interested in eternal life, aren't we? What can I do to be saved? And when we speak of salvation, we're not talking about a prosperous nation. We'd like to have that too. We'd like to see all nations be prosperous and live together in peace. But that's really not what we're talking, what we usually focus on when we speak of salvation in the New Testament. We're speaking of what 1 Corinthians 15 describes, when this mortal puts on immortality and so on. So with all that in mind, look at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, where the writer mentions the scripture from Jeremiah 31, verse 31. In fact, he quotes it. He says in chapter 8, verse 6, first of all, in the preceding verses, he's talking about the high priest in the Old Testament, Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood, and he compares the high priest there with the true and everlasting high priest, Jesus Christ. And he's talking about how the former was merely a type of the latter. What Aaron did in offering sacrifices back there provided an echo or a shadow or a type of Jesus Christ and his ultimate sacrifice, which, as it tells us, he didn't go into the most holy place with the blood of bulls and goats. He went there with his own blood. It's a superior sacrifice, a superior priesthood. And having said that, now notice what he says here in verse 8. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant. It's a better priesthood, better sacrifice. Now he says a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So whatever the first covenant was established on, whatever the promises were, what he offers here is better. That sounded pretty good back there when you're talking about national wealth and prosperity and freedom from disease and strength enough to resist, well, immunity basically from your enemies and all sorts of great benefits. But this says it's better promises. And then he goes on to quote, well, he says, first of all, verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." Now, what was wrong with the first covenant? Was not that it was faulted itself. It was limited, but not faulted. The fault was with the people, as it says, verse 8, because finding fault with them, the covenanteers, those who entered the covenant, that's where the fault with the covenant was. The fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming," and then he quotes the scripture we read a few moments ago, Jeremiah 31 and verses 31 through 33. Then he says, drop down to verse 13, and notice what he says. In that he says, "A new covenant he has made the first obsolete." So understand, when we speak of covenant renewal, we're not speaking, is that when we look at the deeper truths that he is bringing forth here, we're not speaking of merely the reenactment of an old covenant with all of its material blessings. There's something much better, as he says here, something better. And he goes on to tell us something about it. "Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." Then chapter 9, he talks about it in verse 13, says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer sprinkling with the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant." Now notice what those promises consist of here. "By means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who were called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Here he's speaking of immortality. He's speaking of the same thing Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15. When he speaks of the time when this mortal shall put on immortality, and when this temporal life will be swallowed up into eternal life. In other words, when we enter the everlasting family of God. So, you see, the point here is that in the Old Testament, in the prophecies, you see some very specific prophecies about the conditions that existed at that time, and of course, looking beyond those times. And the prophets always used the language with which the people were familiar. In speaking of the great blessings of God in the future for Israel, and not only Israel, but for all mankind, the prophets spoke in the terms that the people were familiar with, the way they would have understood blessings. But once the Christ event occurred, once the disciples experienced it, then they were able to look back, as you see throughout the New Testament, and they were able to see much deeper meanings, deeper truths in those promises that were given back there. So you do have the conditional elements in biblical prophecy. You know, we can speak of how it could have been in Israel had they been faithful to the covenant. But at the same time, we have to look beneath all of that and realize that there are eternal promises, that there are unconditional elements that are there. And those unconditional elements have to do with our ultimate destiny and God's purpose for us as he works with us to bring us into his everlasting kingdom, to have fellowship with him for all eternity.